to chapter 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40, and let me just read to you the very first phrase of this chapter as we begin this morning. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. That's all we're going to read for this moment, but it's not all we're going to read this morning. We definitely want to read much of what God has to say on this topic, but it is a fitting introduction, that little sentence, to the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah. We spoke a little bit of this last Sunday morning, that the book of Isaiah, as we call it, the prophecy of Isaiah, breaks down into two books, one of 39 chapters, one of 27 chapters, which coincidentally match the number of chapters in your Old and New Testament, and which, more importantly, thematically, perhaps, connect to your Bible in that sense, because the first book, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, speaks to us of judgment as the result of man's failed condition, man's failure, man's rebellion. The second part of your Bible, though the New Testament, is in essence a book of consolation rather than judgment, a book of comfort. The great consolation of God to the Jew, but to all the world, to every nation, the great consolation of God is the appearance into our world and sharing in our condition and sharing in our experience of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is ever comfort or consolation to be found by any human being and by anyone in this room this morning, it is to be found in Jesus Christ. He is the comfort of God in person. He is God reaching out to human beings in all their difficulties, in the greatest difficulty of all, which is that we are separated from God by our sins, and therefore under His judgment, condemned because of our sins. And He reaches out to us in that condition, and He says, comfort. And He points to His Son. And so Jesus is God's answer to our greatest need, but I'd also like to say to you this morning that much of our time, much of our mental preoccupation is with our momentary needs, isn't it? We get quite caught up in what is bothering us in the moment, what is challenging us in the moment, what we feel concerned about in the moment. And I want to say to you this morning that I believe, as many in this room believe, that Jesus is the answer to that as well. Jesus is the great comforter. He didn't go around calling Himself that when He was here on earth, but in that final evening that He spent with His disciples, as they anticipated His departure, as it began to dawn on them that Jesus was leaving, and how difficult that must have been for them. And He says to them, first of all, do not let your hearts be troubled. But as He brings comfort to them in that moment, speaking to them of His return, He also introduces to them something else. He says, I will send you another comforter. Jesus didn't go around talking about Himself as a comforter, but in those words He expressed to His disciples, He expresses to you and I this morning that He is indeed the great comforter. He is the great comforter of His people. And so when He left this world, in His great compassion and kindness towards His own and towards you and me this morning, He sent another comforter. And He says of this comforter, He has been with you, but He will be in you. And so those of us who are children of God this morning, we say amen to that, because we know that within our hearts and within our souls, miracle of miracle, I cannot explain it to you. I could not hope to even begin to explain it to you. That within you as a child of God rests, dwells the very presence of God by His Holy Spirit. And He is your comforter. And much of the way in which He comforts you is through the Word of God. He speaks to your heart, not on the level of the, you might say, the banalities of the way in which humans can comfort each other. We really have nothing to offer except perhaps our sympathy and support. But God speaks through His Word to His people's hearts, both in the ancient days of Isaiah and today in our day. He speaks to us through His Word, and He makes promises to us. And He says to us, let those promises be a comfort to your soul. Be assured of the things that I have said to you, that they will come true. And this is the life that we live as believers in Jesus Christ. We live a life of anticipation and hope based on the promises of God. Many of us grew up singing an old hymn that I'm sure a lot of you could quote. Some of it goes like this, as I recall it, standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages, let His praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. I'm standing on the promises of God. That is how every believer in this world stands today. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers and he said, having done all else, stand. Because that's the ultimate expression of Christian faithfulness in an antagonistic world and in difficult times. We are living in a foreign country. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And in all of that, we are called by the grace of God to stand fast. And we do so based upon God's Word to us. It would be a hopeless thing, wouldn't it? If there were not words of comfort in God's Word, if there was not the assurance of His faithfulness to us, as we sang in those hymns, which I thank Doug for bringing us to that point of singing those great hymns of the faith, of a God who is faithful and unchanging. And so Scripture says that every good and perfect thing comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. By His own will, He begat us by the Word of God, that we might be first fruits of His creation. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we wait on this morning. This is the God that comforts us in any and every affliction, in any and every temptation, in any and every difficulty. He is the God, as the Apostle Paul says, the God of all comfort. And in the chapter, this chapter that is before us this morning, God reaches out to His earthly people, as we call them, to Israel, to Judah in particular, in their circumstances. And He says these beautiful words through the prophet Isaiah, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Now, I would like you to notice two expressions there that define relationship. My people, your God. That relationship between Israel and Jehovah is your relationship to your Heavenly Father this morning. You are His people. And as He says of Israel, you are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is your God. He is your provider. He is your succorer. He is your protector. He is your Savior. And He is your soon coming Savior. And it is on that basis, first of all, that Isaiah, as the oracle of God, reaches out to God's people and says, be comforted. On this, first of all, remember that you are in relationship with the God of heaven. The name by which they, so to speak, owned that God was Jehovah, and Jehovah was a name of relationship, first and foremost. And the comfort that you and I find this morning as children of God is that we are in relationship with the God of heaven. And we know Him, yes, as Jehovah, but far more than that, we know Him as who? As our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father. so that when we pray, we address the God of heaven that we've been singing about, whose majesty is so overwhelming, and it is described in this chapter in such glorious terms. We address that God with the familiarity and the peace and the comfort that we find when we address our earthly Father as well. Someone that we know is there for us. Someone we know that is ultimately concerned for our well-being. Comfort you, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Where are they in this moment? Well, it is one of the amazing, miraculous peculiarities of the book of Isaiah, much like other prophecies of God's word, that they are reaching far into the future, aren't they, in the things that they have to say. This is a miraculous book, is it not? It is miraculous because it declares the end from the beginning. Scripture says that God knows the end from the beginning. The grace and mercy of God is that He tells His children what the end is from the beginning. And so, as Isaiah writes to Israel, they are in fact in captivity in Babylon. And yet, they didn't go down into captivity in Babylon until 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, for the third time, came up against Jerusalem and destroyed it, and took finally, essentially, all of the survivors of Judah into captivity down into Babylon. Isaiah wrote these words prior to 680 BC. So, if you're listening to the numbers, of course, you immediately recognize that he wrote it prophetically. He writes these words to Judah years and years and years, 680, 586, you know, approximately 100 years difference. He writes these words to Judah and comforts them ultimately in what it was that they were going to experience in a future day. But there is something else that goes on when God does that. You know, when God speaks into our future like that, He is able to comfort those who know what the future will look like. Now, stay with me here for a second. In other words, every righteous man and woman in Judah during the early days of Isaiah's prophecy knew what was coming. God had declared it. God had told them very clearly through this very prophet that He had raised one up who would be the arm of the Lord and who would come in judgment against Israel. The prophet Habakkuk teaches us the exact same thing. God speaks through Habakkuk to Judah and he says, I'm going to raise up a people called the Chaldeans. The Babylonian Empire didn't even exist at this time. And he says, I'm going to raise this people up. We walk by faith, not by sight. All they could see was they could look out and they could see the Assyrian Empire. And there is this little Semitic people called the Chaldeans in the midst of that empire who would become the next great empire of the world, the empire we know as Babylon or Babylon the Great. God says those people are going to come up against my people because of their folly and because of their rebellion. And you say, well, where's the comfort in that? Well, the comfort is that God again declares to His people exactly what is going to happen and then declares to them salvation out of that. You and I, or you sit, I stand, we are here in this room this morning, and we are aware of what Christian experience will be, are we not? We are aware that there will be difficulties. We are aware that there will be opposition. And why is that? Because God's Word has told us so. But God's Word also speaks beyond those moments, maybe a moment you're in right now, in which you are highly challenged as a believer. And God speaks into those moments and He says, well, if I may quote another song, He says this, O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amid the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see, for He will surely come. Scripture says to the believer that for those who wait for Him, for those who eagerly wait for Him, He, that is Jesus Christ, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. So God points into the future, as He did in Isaiah's day, and He says, you're going to go down into captivity. This is the fate of the nation. It is a just and appropriate thing that I am doing. I am chastening this nation, which was to be a testimony to the Word of God. Judgment, as Scripture says, begins at the house of God. And Israel was the house of God. But God also says to those people, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. And what was the promise of God that He gave to them? The promise of God was that they were going to come up from this land again. That though they had gone down into captivity in Judah, that one day they would be restored to the land that God had promised to them in the first place. I'd like you to just look for a moment at the promise, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. It's pretty bad when the speaker's own phone goes off, isn't it? Silence. Thank you. Let me read that verse to you again. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. Well, okay, I hear you, Lord. You're coming. You're coming in might. You're coming in power. You're going to deliver. What exactly is this that God is promising to this captive people, to this people who have gone down in chains? You remember they went down to Babylon and they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We have been carried away into captivity. And so in their distress, it says they hung their harps on the willows. You know, they put their instrumentation away. They weren't like us this morning, enjoying singing to the accompaniment of instrumentation. They put it away, and in sorrow they went down into a strange land. And God reaches out to them in that place with these words of comfort. He says, I'm going to act on your behalf with an arm of strength. But what is He going to do? Well, just flip over a couple of pages to Isaiah 44, verse 26. Isaiah 44, 26. Who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, to the people of Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. So there's the first thing. God says these cities that were destroyed, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, Jerusalem being the final point, the final, and it would seem like that it was ultimately never to be raised from the ground again, you know. God says, I will build those waste places again. Now look at Isaiah 48, verse 20. And now we're coming even more to the heart of the matter. Isaiah 48, verse 20. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. Go forth from Babylon. What is God saying? Not just that He will rebuild these waste places, not that Judah will and Jerusalem will be rebuilt ultimately only, but that He will bring His people back out of captivity into the land of promise. This is the faithful God that we serve. Now look at chapter 51, verse 11. Now maybe we should sing this verse instead of reading it, but that could be chaotic, so I'll just read it to you. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And I don't know about you, Brian, but sorry to pick on you again this week, but whenever I see, I'm at a wooden table at Camp Minioe, whenever I hear this song, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What a great song. What a great God. It is the God of heaven acting on behalf of his people to bring them to a place that he had promised to their forefathers. And so this is the promise of God, briefly then, through Isaiah to his people. He reaches out to them with a word of comfort and he says, you can be comforted in this, that I promise you. And he does so through the text of Isaiah, written 100 years before they ever went into captivity. And so 240 years before all of them would finally be released from captivity, God speaks down through 240 years of prehistory and says to his people, I will bring you back. You will return with joy. Praise God. But you know, that God reaches far further into the history, so to speak, or the prophetic future of this world. He reaches far further than that with words of comfort, doesn't he? He reaches 700 years beyond Isaiah to the days of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of a consolation that would be in a person. Now, if you just turn with me for a moment, because we must read about Jesus. If you turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. I know, we're only allowed to read Luke 2 at Christmas, but break that rule for a moment here and read a part of it. Luke 2, 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for what? Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Because God, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks far beyond the 240 years that it would take for Judah to return to the promised land out of Babylon. He speaks 700 years down through time, to the time in which, as Scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And what does he say about him? He says he is made of a woman. He is born under the law, a Jew, to redeem them who were under the law, Jews, that they might receive the adoption of sons. God reaches down through 700 years and in the person of his Christ brings the ultimate consolation to Israel. Do you know, and I do not mean to make this exclusive to them, that's our claim, that's our Jesus. He did not just save his own people from their sins, he saved me from my sins. He saved you from your sins. He died for all of us, for all of mankind. He is the propitiation, John says, for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the Savior of the world. But to Israel in particular, he comes in person as the consolation of the nation, the one who will save his people from their sins. And you know, there's yet a future day coming when the remnant of Israel will suffer under those horrible years of tribulation, of persecution at the hands of Satan. And there will be a day when those who profess the name of Christ will look back into the pages of Isaiah, to chapter 53, and they will see Jesus as he truly is. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, there's a day coming when people will stand on this earth in the ultimate experience of persecution, who are Jews, who name Abraham as their father, and they will look backwards in time. How many days, we do not know. We don't know the hours, do we? But they will look backwards in time to this Jesus who is the consolation of Israel. God is a God of marvelous promises. And for you and I want to read you a scripture in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16. Well, let's begin at verse 15. Sorry. Hebrews 6, verse 15. Now listen to these words. This is our connection to this great idea that God has made great and precious promises to which we cling and which give us hope. The writer to the Hebrews says this in 6:15, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise," that's Abraham, "for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise," brothers and sisters, you are the heirs of promise. You are the heirs of God's promises. "The immutability of his counsel," in other words, the unchangeability of his counsel, the fact that it can never be changed. God's purposes will never be set aside. "In order to show them the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. He has gone as forerunner for us into heaven, and we have the assurance that even as he is, so we shall be. And so we share with these ancient people in their moment, in their difficulties, in the fact that they were living in a foreign land, we share with them the assurance that God is coming for us. That he who shall come will come, and he will not tarry. And this is the assurance for every believer in Jesus Christ. But you know, when we make promises, at least I think it would be the case that the most of us, as if we were to make promises to each other this morning, that whether wittingly or unconsciously, we would take a measure of the person, you know, who promised it, right? If I promise something to you, you might say, "Well, Bill, that's fabulous. I'm not even going to suggest what I might promise, lest you think I was considering it." But if I were to make some kind of earthly promise to you, how would you assess your hopes of receiving it? Well, you look at the man, right? And you say it's hopeless. you go about your day. You don't want to have false hope, right, Jack? But when Isaiah says these words to Israel, to Judah, he then calls them to think about the one who's made the promises to them. That's what we need to do as believers, is it not? God has made many precious promises to us, and we are called to consider who this is. Who is this God who makes these promises? And so, in verse 9 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, the prophet says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Look at God. Get a sense of who this God is who has promised to deliver you. Get a sense of his power. Get a sense of his preeminence in the world, that he rules over all the nations, that the inhabitants of the earth, as he says later in this chapter, are like grasshoppers before him. There's a lot of them, but they're very small. Consider, he says, his prescience. In other words, his omniscience, that he knows all things. And consider how immutable are his purposes towards you, that they are unchangeable and that no one can do anything about them. And it is on the basis of those things. Look, Israel, he says, look to your God, behold your God, understand who your God is, and then those promises will be real and you will be assured in your hearts of what God has said to you. Amen? Is that not what we need to do? We read the promises of God, but we need constantly to go back into our scriptures and see who this God is that promised these things. The assurance that the believer gets in Romans 8 that all things will work out for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purposes. The assurance comes first of all because Paul says to the believer this. He says, He who did not spare His Son. And there is no answer to that. Nothing we experience, nothing we are anxious about, nothing that man can do to us, nothing that Satan can bring against us can ever answer to that singular statement. He who did not spare His Son, but offered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? That's what assures us. God so loved the world. And so to Israel, in their difficult circumstances, whatever you are feeling this morning, you can commiserate with them. You know, they had been dragged off, families separated. You know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a great story, but it's a story of young men who were torn from their home and from their families. As far as we know, never saw them again. It's people who, if they didn't have the privilege of Daniel, who was considered to be a special one that the Chaldeans would develop for their own use, then you became a slave. And you left your homeland, and your family was ripped apart, and you suffered physically. And you suffered the ignominy and shame and humiliation of being a slave people in a foreign country. Their sufferings were enormous, and to the degree that you are suffering this morning in whatever way, or the people are suffering around you, know this, God's people in that day suffered far more, but it is the same God of comfort reaching out to you as to them this morning, and He says, behold your God. Look at who your God is. And that is largely what the content is from verse 12 of this chapter 40 down to verse 26. You can easily divide this into three. At first, from verses 1 to 11, you have the promise of God. And then from verses 12 to 26, you have the person of God. And then from verses 27 through to 31, you have the patience of God's people. Wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. So who is your God, O Israel? And so he begins to tell them a little bit about their God, and things which we need often to hear about our God. He begins in verse 12 by saying, He has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. He has measured heaven with a span. This is not a university symbol, this is a span. The tip of your finger to the tip of your pinky is a span. One thing I love about this text is that although we can wax eloquent and talk about all the numbers, and I'll mention some of the numbers about our universe in a moment, we don't need that. This spoke to people who did not have the benefits of modern astronomy, and it spoke to their hearts. Because each and every one of them could do what you could do with a little child. You could take Alan, Daryl, you could take Alan on a nice warm summer evening and lay out on the grass, right? And have him put his hand up like this. Say, here, grab the Milky Way in your hand. And he could do it, you know. He could sit there and position his hand in such a way to kind of grasp that Milky Way in his hand. Let me tell you a little bit about the Milky Way. I didn't know this before. I had to look it up. Milky Way is what's called a barred spiral galaxy. In other words, we are, in a sense, we're in the center of this thing, kind of like being in the eye of a hurricane or something, if you picture it that way. It is a big disk, right? And so we see that span of the disk before our eyes on a glorious summer evening. You know, if it's dark enough, we can look up and see that. But we're only really seeing it in one direction, right? If we could somehow turn ourselves 360 degrees, we would be able to see. Well, we can turn ourselves, but we can't turn the Earth to help us. We would see around the entire span. Let me tell you about that span. First of all, it is approximately 120,000 light years in diameter. Now, we all know what a light year is, right? No. I looked it up. It's a unit of length, apparently. It is equal to just under 10 trillion kilometers. One light year, 10 trillion kilometers. The Milky Way, the span of the Milky Way is 120,000 light years across. That's the Milky Way. If the Milky Way were a penny, penny's approximately 1 inch, we can so far, by the aid of the Hubble telescope and other technology like that, we have what's called a visible universe that we look out into. If the Milky Way, 120,000 light years across, if the Milky Way were a penny, we can see 20 miles out into God's universe. 20 miles. And when we get to that last penny in that span, we are thousands of miles away from what scientists tell us is even what they can understand to be the span of the universe. And you kind of throw your hands up at that point, don't you? You say, that's just a little bit too big for my brain. Mine anyways. I really appreciate people like Christy McGee of Sleep Country Canada who come on the radio and tell us how many mattresses they sell every year. I don't know if you heard the commercial where she says if we stack them, they would go all the way to the moon and back. Which is important information, right? We all need to know that. My day is fuller for knowing something like that. I'm a better man for it. I don't know, just tell me how many mattresses you sold, Christine, you know, because I can't really get a sense of that, but, you know, that's just penny ante stuff. We serve a God who, if we can at all grasp the numbers that we just placed before ourselves, he doesn't by some trick, sleight of hand, so to speak, hold that in his hand. He does hold that in the span of his hand. That is the God you serve. And any child can grasp that because they you know, if you take them out and say, do this, they're gonna laugh at your dad and say, I'm not really holding that. And you can say to your child, yeah, but you know what? God is. He's holding that and myriad times that in the span of his hands. He holds, Isaiah says, first of all, he says he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. Again, take any small child to the beach. You know, take him to the ocean, where 97% of all the Earth's water is in the oceans, you know. And take him there and just, you know, have him scoop and say, here, get the ocean in your hand. And they'll have a good laugh at you. They'll think Daddy's gone a little loopy. But, you know, it's a great demonstration because all they can get is a dribble in their hand, right? Your God, He can measure the waters of this world. And again, just one last number, if I can find it here. Apparently there are over 1,386,000,000,000 cubic kilometers of water on the planet. Again, it's a crazy number, but one person has interpreted it this way. It is 36,614,237,300,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, I read that to you to comfort the mothers in the audience who think their kids drink a lot of milk, okay? Because that's a lot of milk. The point, all humor aside, the point is this. get a sense of the magnitude of the universe, of the world in which you live, and the magnitude of the oceans that fill it. And then get a sense of magnitude of the universe in which you dwell, and the God who holds that in the span of his hand. So what happens when that God makes a promise to his people? I think we can be assured that he is faithful who promised. So he goes on through this chapter and he brings out other things which we cannot bring out for you now. But he goes on to tell them far more about this God. He talks to them about the counsels, the purposes of God, and how, frankly, we do not understand them. We don't understand what God is doing in the world right now, do we? I mean, we have a sense of the larger picture, but we cannot clearly understand and identify each thing that is going on, whether in our personal life or in the nations around us, but we know that God is at work. We know that God is over all, blessed forever, that he is the sovereign of this world, that as this chapter says, verse 26, lift up your eyes and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of this earth. And he is sovereign over your life, and he is sovereign over the nations. You know, I talked a little bit to you about the fact that God has promised that he would bring them back. And so God addresses the nations, and he says, verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. It's not actually a drop in the bucket, it's a drop on the bucket. In other words, if you have a bucket of water and you have one little drip spilling out over the edge and running down the side, do you care one whit about that little drip? You know, it means nothing. Doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the people. Peter learned that. He learned that God is gracious not just to the Jew, but to all peoples, to all who call on his name. He will answer. But as to the power of the nations, Isaiah says they're like a drop in the bucket. Now this is a big deal to Israel because they had been at the whim of the nations for so many years. That one force would come running across their land and they would sort of survive that, and then another one would come across, and then ultimately they were taken into captivity by this great, first by Assyria, and then secondly Judah by this great power, Babylon. God says, well, you know those nations that you feel so beaten down by, so overwhelmed by? He says to me, they are really as significant as a drop on the side of the bucket. But you know, I'll take that one more step. It is not just that they don't have anything to hold up against God, that they can't hold a candle to him, so to speak. It is this, that God, he turns around and he uses those nations for the blessing and benefit of his people. So there are three great Persian kings who, so to speak, unwittingly, and to some degree, understanding what was going on, find that they are the vehicle by which God delivers on his promise. And so first Cyrus, and then Darius, and then Artaxerxes. Those three great Persian kings are used by God to deliver on his promise. So we can take it one more step, can't we? We can say not only do the nations have no ability to stand up to the God who is our God, that ultimately his purposes will be fulfilled, and what he promises he will do, but more than that, he will use them for the blessing and benefit of his people. Truly then, all things do work together for good, don't they? To those who love the Lord. To those who are called according to his purpose. And so the last section of this, which I'll just mention to you now as we close, begins at verse 27 and asks this rather rhetorical question then, in light of all that, God asks his people, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Admit it. There are times when you feel that way, don't you? When you feel like God is not listening, when you feel like God perhaps is not interested, and where, frankly, in our self-pity, we say, this is unjust. Where's the justice in this? Well, you know what? The answer, of course, of God to his people is this. How can you say that? How can you say that? And the answer to your heart this morning is even more profound. How can we say that? How can we say that about a God who did not spare his son? Our ways are not hidden from the Lord. And whatever it is that you're feeling today, and I'm not saying that we're all down in the dumps or anything, but let's face it, you know, we get together to pray and it's a long list, isn't it? But whatever you're feeling, or your spouse is feeling today, or your child, whatever it is that is troubling you, let me say to you this, that nothing of that is hidden from your God. And on the basis of that, Isaiah says to his people, wait on the Lord. And what is the promise? Well, look at, we'll just close by reading this. Verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, that's a threefold promise. It's a promise to Israel in that day, you know, not just that they would be strengthened in their captivity, but, you know, that language is descriptive of how they were going to come up out of Babylon. They were going to come up skipping and jumping out of Babylon. They were going to be a re-energized people. And with great joy, they were going to return to Jerusalem. It's a promise for the Lord's people today. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I know many of you have claimed that verse for your own. There's a day coming when that descriptive language is going to be true of you and me, because in another sense, we will have been waiting for the Lord and he will come. The Apostle Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, for whom we eagerly wait. And when he comes, this language will be descriptive of us. You know, it says there in that scripture, who will change these vile bodies into bodies like unto his glorious body. So, it's a very real experience for you in the future too, friend. You know, that God is going to give you that experience. Many are suffering with physical ailments. And that is a change that on the promises of God, I can assure you, is going to be experienced by everyone in this room. So we praise God for his promises. We praise God for the fact that he is this magnificent, almighty, all-wise, all-loving God who cares for his people. And we praise God that in the light of that, if we wait on him, we will renew our strength. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we've looked back into Isaiah, we acknowledge that you are absolutely right, as you spoke through Paul and said to us that these things are written for our learning, so that through the perseverance and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so we praise you for your marvelous word, for every jot and tittle of it, for every page, for every expression which ministers to the hearts of God's people. We thank you for it. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.